tonight, and I'm going to have you open to 1 Kings chapter number 11. But I'm going to begin to read with you in verse 26. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 26. And when you find your place, if you're able tonight, I'd invite you to stand with me in honor of the Word of God. 1 Kings 11, beginning in verse number 26. So we're going to pick this up in the middle. I'll explain a little bit of it as we go, but I do understand that we're picking it up in the middle. And Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephrathite of Zereda, Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow woman, even he lifted up his hand against the king. And this was the cause that he lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon built Milo and repaired the breaches of the city of David, his father. And the man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor. And Solomon, seeing the young man, that he was industrious, he made him ruler over all the charge of the house of Joseph. And it came to pass at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him in the way. And he had clad himself with a new garment, and they too were alone in the field. And Ahijah caught the new garment that was on him, and rent it in 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take thee 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord God of Israel. Behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and will give 10 tribes to thee. But he shall have one tribe for my servant David's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I have chosen out of all of the tribes of Israel, because that they have forsaken me, and worship Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the children of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do that which is right in mine eyes, and to keep my statutes and my judgments, as did David his father. Howbeit, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him prince all the days of his life for David my servant's sake, whom I chose, because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand, and will give it unto thee, even 10 tribes. And unto his son will I give one tribe, that David my servant may have a light alway before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen me to put my name there. And I will take thee, and thou shalt reign according to all that thy soul desireth, and shalt be king over Israel. And it shall be, if thou wilt hearken unto all that I command thee, and wilt walk in my ways, and do that is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, that I will be with thee, and I will build thee a sure house, as I built for David, and will give Israel unto thee. And I will for this afflict the seed of David, but not forever. Solomon sought therefore to kill Jeroboam. And Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt, unto Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. And the rest of the acts of Solomon, and all that he did, and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? And the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. And Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father, and Rehoboam his son reigned in his stead. Let's pray together tonight. Father, thank you so much for our time. Once again, thank you for your goodness. Thank you tonight for your word and for each one that's here. Lord, I pray that our focus tonight would be on you and you alone. It wouldn't be on the preacher, though I know you'll have me to speak tonight. And it wouldn't be on who's here and who's not here. But it would be on the fact that where two or three are gathered in your name, there are you, your son, in the midst of them. And it's true of us tonight. And so we sit in the holy presence of a holy God to hear from the holy word of a holy God. And so God, help us tonight to be completely enamored, completely focused on you through your word and you alone. I pray you'd help us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing tonight, and please be seated. I want you to take something. Maybe have one of these in your Bible. I call them the Ribbon of Division. That just seems like a good name for them. But I want you to put it here because I want you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews and chapter number 11. Hebrews chapter 11. This really, I want to establish something with you or remind you of it maybe. And I may have done this here in years gone by. I don't know or don't recall. It doesn't really matter. We're going to do it tonight. Hebrews chapter 11, I want to read a few verses with you, beginning in verse number 1. It says this, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it," that's faith, "the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith, Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Now, look, this whole chapter, people call it the Hall of Faith or different names like that. And it does go on and begin after this a few verses to talk about people who had lived their life by faith. It begins in the next verse, and it talks about Noah and Abraham and even to a multitude, really, of unnamed people and the impact that faith had on their life as they lived by faith. But I want you to notice that it does say at the end of verse 6, or in the beginning of verse 6, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him." And I want you to understand that. That's not some passionate feeling in your heart. It's what faith is as defined in this passage of Scripture. In the book of Hebrews here where we read, it really is the clearest definition of faith, if you want to call it a definition, or it gives us a clear understanding of what faith is, I think more than any other chapter in the Bible. In fact, I think that when we read about people acting by faith in Scripture interpreting Scripture, that part of what we have to do is understand what faith is before we understand what they did. And so we can see their acts of faith, but maybe, just maybe, those acts seem impossible to us if we don't understand faith. So in verse 1 of Hebrews 11, God defines for us, or tells us, what makes up faith. And he says this, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." So there's a few things in there I just want to kind of take apart with you. First of all, let's get this. He says, faith is the substance of things hoped for. We have to understand what are appropriate things to hope for, okay? Now, you can hope, in temporal terms, for anything you want to, okay? You can hope that someday you'll be as handsome as Tom Cruise, all right? Some of us already are, so I guess that's out of the way. You can hope for whatever you want. You can hope for $1 million. You can hope for a red Corvette. You can hope for whatever you want to. But God is not obligated by those emotional temporal hopes to do anything in your life. Because really, that's not what faith is about. Faith, it says, is the substance of things hoped for. And what that word hope means is expectation. That's what the word hope really always means in Scripture. There might be an exception or two, but when it talks about hope, hope thou in God, thy hope is in the Lord, he's talking about expectation. Even when it talks about the blessed hope, right? The book, the blood, and the blessed hope is an expectation that is phenomenal, and that's the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says this, faith is the substance of those things that you are expecting to happen. The fact that you're expecting them to happen means that they have not yet taken place. And yet, according to this verse, they are substantive in your life, these expectations. So number one,
the expectations that he's talking about are the fulfillment of the certain promises of God. Can I help you with this? Let me see. Has anyone ever seen with their eyes the Lamb's Book of Life? Anybody at all? Nobody. Okay. Fair enough. Is there anybody here who is absolutely certain their name is written down in the Lamb's Book of Life?
Yeah.
I am. Well, but you've never seen a book. So how can you be certain your name's written down in there? Because faith is the substance of things hoped for. The expectation or the fulfillment of the promise of God. How about this? How many of you believe, based upon your faith in Jesus Christ, that there is going to be a dwelling place called in John 14 a mansion that is waiting for you in heaven? Amen. How many of you believe that?
Amen.
Anybody? Has anybody ever seen that mansion?
No.
Okay, how about this? Have you seen the layout of the city? You know you can do that, right? When you go to buy into a new subdivision, you can go online and you can look and go, I want lot 417. It accesses the lake or whatever it is. Has anybody seen the layout of the heavenly city?
No. It's described.
Does anybody you know? Has anyone you know seen it? And they've told you about it? Yeah. Then how do you know it's there? Because of the certain promise of God. Isn't that right? Jesus said this, look, behold, I go and prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Behold, I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will surely come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. How do I know there's a mansion in heaven? Because it's a certain promise of God. Isn't that right? And it says that faith is the substance of the things hoped for. In other words, those certain promises of God that you can't put your hands on or put your eyes on, what faith does is make them substantive in your life right now. What color are your hymnals? What color?
Blue.
Blue. Everybody grab a blue hymnal. Hold it in your left hand. Your left is not this one. It's this one. Everybody got a blue hymnal in their left hand? Excellent. Now pick up a red hymnal and hold it in your right hand. Okay, you're cheating. Everyone else, pick up your red hymnal. They're right there in front of you. Don't you see them? Listen, I'm telling you, they're there. Pick them up and hold them in your right hand. Good. You know, there are always hard cases here. Come on, get your red hymnals. I'm going to make you sing out of them if you don't grab them. Say, Bridget, you've lost your mind. No, I haven't. One is substantive, and the other is not. Is it? I may tell you that it's there. I'm not God. I can't make promises that you can't see. I'm just telling you that when God says that faith is the substance of things hoped for, that there are expectations which we have every right to hold because of the certain promises of God. But what faith does is it makes those certain promises that we still can't see, can't touch, can't hear perhaps, whatever it is, that even though we can't tangibly engage them, they are real, substantive, presently in our life today. They have a present impact in our life today. Say, preacher, how does the heavenly city have a present impact in my life today? How about this? Lay not up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust do corrupt and thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures where?
In heaven.
In heaven. There's a heavenly city and it impacts your life today. And the hope of it does. Listen, we're taught that we're strangers and pilgrims, foreigners in this land. And that we are from another city altogether according to the writing of the Apostle Paul. What city are we from? We're from the heavenly city that we set there. Listen to this, that we set there tonight at the right hand of the Father in Christ Jesus in the book of Ephesians chapter 1 verse 6 and chapter 2 verse 6.
Amen.
We've been made accepted in the beloved. So you understand that while you can't, you can't handle, you can't see, you can't really even describe other than with some words which really not are not as many as you might think they would be in Scripture, that you have no way to say to somebody, oh yeah, I know heaven's real, except that faith is the substance of things hoped for. Everybody with me here? And it's the evidence of things not seen. So people could say this, you know, I think you're kind of a nut job. You believe in a city made of gold that's somewhere up in the heavens and you can't see it. How can you possibly believe in that? Well, I have evidence. Don't you have evidence? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word of God declares it, and faith makes it present. It makes it real. It's the evidence that it is substantive today. Everybody got that? Now let's do a little application. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. It's just an introduction. I just want to get you somewhere. We'll get into our text in just a minute, I promise. It's not really two messages, but if you don't pay attention, it could become that. You already know this verse, right? Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. In fact, you probably sing this verse, don't you? But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. In that verse is an example of what we have all throughout Scripture. And what it is it is a call into our life to live by faith, based upon the understanding of faith given to us in Hebrews chapter 11. So in Hebrews chapter 11, we understand that there are certain promises, clear promises that God has made to us, and yet they are not at this moment substantially present in our life, except by faith we can begin to operate on them now because they are coming in the future for sure, by faith. If it's substantive, I can hold it. It's like the red hymnal. Sometimes when I do that, I have people open to page 316 in the red hymnal. See, now you think I've lost my mind. And I say, let's sing together. And I go, and they all go like, hey, I go, no. You guys all know this song. Sing it like you mean it, you know. And it's confusing. Why? Because I just want us to understand that substantive promises of God are not just something that we'll deal with out there, but the reason he calls them this, the substance of things hoped for, is so that we can act in our life based upon them, on the reality of them, by faith today. And so he calls us to live by faith in this way. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, he says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God. What is that? What kind of speech is that?
Declarative?
Sort of, yeah. It's an imperative. It's a commandment, okay? Here's what he says. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to seek first the kingdom of God, okay? That the first priority in your life, that the number one priority of your life is the seeking of the rule of God in your life. That means that you would obey him. Isn't that right? That you would seek first the kingdom of God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, right? First priority in my life is the righteousness of God in my life and the rule of God in my life, according to this verse. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It's a clear commandment. And then he says this, and all these things shall be added unto you, certain promise. What things? Well, if we read this chapter, I don't want to do it, but he's talking about raiment, right? Clothes and food and housing. He's talking about what it takes to sustain our life. And so he says, listen, your Father in heaven, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, has the ability and the desire to provide for you the things you need in life. No. This doesn't mean that you sit around and do nothing. It doesn't mean you never work a job and go like, home, 4-bedroom house, home, a new car. No, that's not what it means. It means that you are working in your life because a man that doesn't work shouldn't eat. but that when there comes a conflict between the gaining of the temporal things of life, food and raiment and shelter, that when the conflict between seeking them and seeking after God comes, the commandment of God is, if you'll seek this first, if you'll seek me first and my righteousness, then I'm going to make this sufficient for you, and all these things shall be added unto you. Get it? And it's a call to faith. And it always has these two parts. A clear commandment from God and a certain promise from God. And the promise is never attained until the commandment is being lived. Isn't that right? So it comes time for whatever, men's retreat. And you say, man, I really like to go to men's retreat. I know, I mean, clearly God would, I think, have you to go to men's retreat. I mean, it's going to be profitable for your life. You're going to grow closer to God. I think all that's easy to understand. You say, but I would go, but, you know, I just can't afford to go. Well, I understand that that could be a present reality, but there's also a substantive promise of God in your life, isn't it? And that is this, that you go ahead maybe and take a couple days of vacation, trusting the Lord on this promise. I'm going to seek His rule, and I'm going to seek His righteousness in my life, and I'm going to trust Him to take these other parts of my life and make them sufficient, not without my effort, but to take and make it enough. And so by faith, even though I don't know exactly where the money's coming from this week, I say to my boss, I need Friday off. What do you need that off for? Well, I got to go to a men's retreat. And I really need to go with my church. And he goes, well, fine, but you're not going to get paid. I know. And you go to the men's retreat and you trust God. It's a call to faith. Everybody got this? And it's all throughout Scripture. Let me give you another example. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, that's a imperative, right? I know the way that it's stated there grammatically doesn't sound like an imperative, but it's a necessity. What's the next part? Shall be saved. So when someone says to you, I've been a Christian since I was born. No, you haven't. I'm glad you think that. And I hope you've had Christian influence in your life since you were born. But do you know that in order to be born again, there's a necessity that you would believe in your heart and confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus? Yeah. Isn't that right? Mm-hmm. It's not a work. It's faith. And it's saying this, the certain promise of God is everlasting life. But the clear commandment of God is really repentance and faith. Trusting Him. Making the promise of everlasting life substantive in this present moment. And Scripture's full of them. Now go back to 1 Kings chapter 11. In 1 Kings chapter 11, we sort of turn a page. We saw Solomon last night where God had said to him, I'm going to take the kingdom out of your hand. Here's the reason why. Solomon institutionalized disgusting idolatry in the nation of Israel, didn't he? He had 700 wives. He went after all of their gods. He made places. You can go to Israel today. You can go to Jerusalem today. You can look from the old city of David up on the hill, and they can point out where Solomon built this thing to, I believe it was Ashtoreth, or maybe it was Milcom in the high place outside of Jerusalem that we read about last night. It's right there. And Solomon, God had told him that. And so after that, Solomon begins to get upset and he understands that something's going on. And God begins to raise up opposition against Solomon. Solomon's reign had been greatly in peace up to this point. He'd done a lot of building and all of that, not a lot of wars. But God begins to raise up opposition. And I don't really want to spend any time focusing on them. I'll just point them out to you. In verse 14, he raises up an adversary called Hadad the Edomite. He was of the king's seed in Edom. And he became an adversary of Solomon. You say, well, preacher, maybe he's going to be the one. I think Solomon kind of wondered if he wasn't the one that God was going to give his kingdom to. But we know that it's not possible. We learned this last night, didn't we? Is it possible for an Edomite to become the king of Israel according to the word of God? No, because they have to be an Israelite. And then he raised up, verse 23, a guy by the name of Rezin, the son of Eliada, which fled from his lord Hadad
Hadadezer, the king of Zobah. Okay? Zobah is a city in Syria. This man is a Syrian. He'll never be the one to replace Solomon. But where we began to read in verse 24, we read about Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephrathite of Zereda, Solomon's servant. And God raises him up as an adversary. It says this, that he lifted up his hand against the king. And then it begins to tell us why. And the story of Jeroboam is really pretty simple. Jeroboam is an Ephrathite. That means he's of the house of David, of the tribe of Ephraim, one of the two sons of David. He's an Israelite. And he's a man that appears to be a man of industriousness and character, a hard worker. And they're building Milo, or some of the supports and the structure that held up the wall and provided defenses around the city. And when they're building that, Solomon noticed him, or took notice. It says in verse 28 that he was a mighty man of valor, okay? And this was a man that stood out from the other workers. That meant that he was reliable, that he was brave, I suppose, that he was hardworking, and that he stuck to it. And when Solomon saw him, again, verse 28, that he was industrious, he made him a ruler over all the charge of the house of Joseph. So they work in these places, and they work by tribes. And Solomon saw Jeroboam and saw that he was a brave man, a man of character, and a man of hard work. And he said, I'm going to make him the leader of all of the workers that come from the house of Joseph. So you've got the tribe of Ephraim, and what's the other tribe that comes from Joseph? Bible trivia night. Manasseh, thank you very much. Those were the two sons. And now Jeroboam has been made the leader over those tribes. Solomon really raised him up and elevated him to a place of authority. But I'm telling you that Jeroboam didn't think anything about that, except, I suppose, that's kind of cool. Or maybe he said, that's more trouble than I want. Because there seems to be no mention of it until at that time, verse 29, that Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that a prophet of God named Ahijah met him in the way. And the prophet had on a new garment, and the prophet took the garment and he ripped it up into 12 pieces. And he put them on the ground and he said to Jeroboam, pick 10. And Jeroboam looked at him and went, have you lost your mind? It's not in the Bible, it's in the original, I promise, right? Have you lost your ever-loving mind? You rip your garment up and you tell me to pick up 10 pieces. Why would I pick up 10 pieces? And the prophet said, I'll tell you why. Because God is going to take the kingdom from Solomon. He tells him why. We already knew why. But verse 35 says, I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and give it to thee, even 10 tribes. This I will give unto his son. I will give one tribe, that David my servant may have a light always before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen to take his name. And he says that he's doing it because they had gone away into idolatry. Because that they, verse 33, because they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and Chemosh, the goddess of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the children of Ammon, have not walked in my ways to do that which is right in my eyes. And so the prophet says, Jeroboam, listen to me. Solomon has turned away after other gods, and he's not walked in obedience to God. And so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take the kingdom from him, and I'm going to give you 10 tribes. I'm going to give one tribe to his son, and the rest of them I'm going to give to you. And you're now going to become the king over this new 10-tribe nation that will ultimately be called Israel. The southern kingdom was called Judah because of the tribe of Judah. And he says he's going to do it. I'm going to take it away. We read that, verse 36. But go to verse 38 with me. And it shall be, if thou wilt hearken unto all that I command thee, this is what he said to Solomon and to everybody. See if you can find a call to faith here. It shall be that if thou wilt hearken unto all that I command thee, and wilt walk in my ways, and do that is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, that I will be with thee, and I will build thee a sure house, as I built for David, and will give Israel unto thee. Anybody see a call to faith there? What's the commandment?
To walk in his
ways, right?
That means according to the law of Moses. To walk in his ways, to obey him the way that David did. And what's the promise?
His faithfulness.
His promise is that he's going to give him that kingdom and build him, look at this phrase, a sure house. See that? He doesn't have a sure house yet. It doesn't exist. He's a servant from the tribe of Ephraim. And God says to this, I'm going to take 10 tribes away because he wouldn't obey me and he went into idolatry, and I'm going to give it to you. And if you will obey me, if you will walk in my way, and you will not go after other gods, I'm going to give you those tribes, and I'm going to build you a sure house. Now, let's just say that. Does that sound like a pretty certain promise from God? And in fact, all of us would probably say, though we might not live this way, well, I mean, if God said it, it's absolutely certain. Isn't that right? Because it's a promise from God. And what he's doing is he's calling Jeroboam now to begin to follow him by faith. And to say, listen, I'm going to obey God no matter what it looks like around me. I'm going to obey God without regard to the circumstances or what the perceived cost of it, because there's a promise from God that he's going to build me a sure house as the king of this new nation. And I want to inherit that promise from God for my good and for his glory. And so I'm going to walk by faith. It's a call of faith. Well, Solomon, of course, gets wind of it. And sought to kill him, verse 40. But that didn't change God's promise. So I want you to get this promise in your mind. I will build thee a sure house. What was his requirement? Walk by faith and obey God. No gods before him. No idols. Worshiping only him as God. Right? And God's promise? I will build you a what kind of house?
Sure
house. Well, Solomon gets upset. Jeroboam runs to Egypt and hides out until the death of Solomon. Solomon dies beginning in chapter 12, and he dies at the end of chapter 11. Beginning in chapter 12, we begin to read about Rehoboam. Rehoboam is the son of Solomon. And when Rehoboam begins to reign, there are 12 tribes together. But Solomon was a lousy king. Now, I know that some of you will want to argue about that later. I'm just going to have you do this. We can argue tomorrow. First, go read the Bible. Okay? Solomon went after the world's good, not God's good. And Solomon diminished the nation of Israel in the eyes of God. But he did it by overtaxing and overworking the people of God. And so they came to Rehoboam and said, look, we can't go on like this. The taxes are too high. The requirements are too high. We need you. We'll serve you. We'll be faithful. But we need you to lighten up just a little bit. And so Rehoboam did exactly the wrong thing. Well, he did the right thing to begin with. He went to the elderly advisors, the older men, the gray beards, right? And that's how you know if you're old, if you got a gray beard. But he went to them and they said, you know what? You need to lighten up and they'll serve you. You need to do this. He didn't like that answer. So he went to his peers and said, what do you think I should do? And they were like, man, you should do it worse. You should do it heavier. You should make it harder on them than your father did. And he took that counsel. And so when they all came back together, he said to them, listen, I've made my decision, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to make it harder on you. My little finger, right, is going to be as heavy as my father's thigh upon you. It's just the figures of speech that, boy, it's going to get a lot worse on you than it was before that. And so it says that the king did not hearken, verse 15 of chapter 12, unto the people, because the cause was from the Lord. Verse 16. So when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, the people answered the king, saying, what portion have we in David? Neither have we an inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to thine own house, David. So Israel departed unto their tents. So 10 tribes, okay, now called Israel, they depart out of the kingdom of Israel, led by Rehoboam. And they say this, it's just an idiom. It's a Hebrew idiom. They say, to your tents, we have nothing to do with thee. See to your own house, O David, right? They're saying this, you're on your own. We are not going to serve under you. You will not be master over us. You're on your own. We're going our own way. Verse 16. Verse 17 it says, but as for the children of Israel, which dwelt in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. Then King Rehoboam set Adoram, who was over the tribute, and all Israel stoned him with stones, that he died. Therefore King Rehoboam made speed to get him up to his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. If his words weren't enough, his actions were more. Because they said this, hey, we're not going to do this. And he said, well, that's fine. But he sent his tax collector out there. That's who that guy was. And said, we know that you said you don't want to play with us, but we want your taxes anyway. This could happen in America. We want your taxes anyway. And they stoned him. And so he realized that this thing was over. So very quickly, verse 19. So Israel rebelled against the house of David until this day. And it came to pass, when all Israel heard that Jeroboam was come again, that they sent and called him unto the congregation and made him king over all Israel. There was none that followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. And so now they're officially two nations. And Jeroboam has, in fact, according to the promise of God, or part of it, become the king over this new nation called Israel. We know it as the Northern Kingdom. Now, there are a few verses where it talks about Rehoboam trying to unite the kingdom by force. And then verse 25. That was over with. Jeroboam went back and accepted what was. And it says, I'm sorry, Rehoboam did. Verse 25 says, then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein and went out from thence and built Penuel. Now here's where we get to the heart of this. Jeroboam is now the king over the northern kingdom. But this kingdom hadn't existed as a kingdom before. So he went and built Shechem. And that became the capital city and was for some time. It was ultimately moved to Samaria at a later date. But he built that here in verse 25, I guess. Yep, verse 25. He built it in Mount Ephraim and dwelt there. So that's what he really did, was build a palace there. And put together the seat of government. Can I just say this? It's a perfectly appropriate thing for him to do, isn't it? I mean, if God made you today the leader of the new nation of Yellowstone County, right? You'd probably have to put together a seat of government for that nation. And then he also did this in verse 25, and went out from thence and built Penuel. You see that? Now, you're familiar with that, though you may not remember it. But Penuel is near a place called Machanaim. And Machanaim and Penuel are on the east side of the Jordan River, in that area which ultimately belonged to the 2.5 tribes that didn't go in. But Penuel, Machanaim, it's a place that figures prominently in Scripture. There are lots of things that go on there, and they almost all have to do with some kind of conflict. David runs and hides in Machanaim when he's running from his son Absalom. Right? When Israel is attacked from that side, from the Syria side, or from the Assyrians, they would come that way, or even the Babylonians, they would have come. They come down this way. It's what they call in military terms a high-speed avenue of approach, okay? It's a place where they often get attacked from. The terrain would hide them. The terrain makes it easy to move large amounts of troops without being seen. There's water there, which means there's vegetation and stuff to eat there. It was a place where Israel was constantly attacked from. And what he's done is he's built the capital of this new nation really in a very close place geographically to it. It sort of would work like this. If you brought an army down through Machanaim, down across Penuel, that river and that crossing there, you would then cross Jordan and you would be literally right at the door of the capital of this new nation. And so what he did is he went out to Penuel, it says, and he built it. That's what it says in verse 25, that he went out and built Penuel. And this is what it means. What he did was build defenses for the capital city of his new nation. All things that are appropriate. He's establishing this nation. He's doing the thing up to this point that God had told him to do, isn't he? God had said this. Listen, I'm going to give you 10 tribes, and you're going to obey me. And when you obey me, if you obey me, then I'm going to build you a sure house.
And right now it looks like this all took some time. It wasn't a month or two. It took some period of time to build a capital city and to build some defenses. But what it all looks like right now, and is by all accounts, is that he's just doing what would be right to do as the leader of a new nation that God made a new nation. And he's building his capital, and he's building his defenses, and all of that seems to go very well. Go to the next verse, verse 26. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah." All right. Let me say something to you before I talk about this. We understand what faith is. We understand a call to faith. Your entire life is filled with a call to faith. Jesus said to two of the disciples, four, I suppose, of the apostles, "Follow me. I will make you to become fishers of men." Command, call to faith. Okay? He says those things to us in our life, right? Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and I'll make these things enough for you. Your life is to be lived by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so we saw a call to faith, and we see him beginning to execute it. But do get this. Where your faith fails, where your faith falls short, your obedience stops. It is always that way. The promises of God you trust enough that they're substantive, that means presently active in your life, you obey those commands associated with them. But where your faith fails, your obedience stops. Or just doesn't go far enough. We find Jeroboam, he goes out here and he really is doing what he should be doing, and he gets those things done and he looks around and says, "Man, I'm in a heap of trouble here." Because it's now feast time. This is, according to all that we can understand, at the beginning of the fall feasts. And at the fall feasts, you know that all of the people of Israel, all the males above a certain age, are supposed to go to the temple or to the tabernacle. Here would be a temple. And they're supposed to celebrate those feasts there. And so if they were to obey that, they're still the covenant people of God. If they were to obey that, all of these men would go to Jerusalem. And Jeroboam says, "Man, if they go to Jerusalem, they're going to get homesick. They're going to long for the good old days. And they're not going to want to come back here. And so if they come back here, they're going to kill me. And they're going to join back together." See the problem? Promises of God. What promise? "I will build thee a sure house." They're not substantive in his life, are they? His faith, his reach of faith doesn't go far enough. And he's convinced that God can't do what God promised he would do, or that he won't do what he promised he would do. Or he's just completely set aside the promise of God and began to measure everything about God through the circumstances that are right in front of him. And they haven't begun to play out that way, but he's saying, "Man, if they go back, it's time for the feast. They're going to get mad, or they're going to get homesick, or they're going to get whatever, and they're going to come back here and kill me." And so he gathered some counsels. Look at your Bible, verse 28. "Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, 'It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt.' And he set one in Bethel," that's in the tribe of Ephraim, "and the other he put in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made a house of the high places, and made priests of the lowest people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is set in Judah, and that he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made." Now listen to me. Jeroboam looks, doesn't trust God, and does what you will always do when you don't walk by faith. What do you do when you're not walking by faith?
Walking by sight.
You're walking by sight. And when you walk by sight, you're always going to end up dealing with that which you can touch and smell, and not the promises of God that are substantive only by faith. And so he says, huh, they like that? What he literally does is he builds two altars, makes these high places, makes priests, not Levites, they're not of the tribe of Levi, they're not priests according to the word of God, of the lowest of the people, okay? So he goes out to the local, you know, hangout for, I don't know, drug addicts and says, who wants to be a priest in the high places? And he makes them priests. And then he begins to institute a form of worship and holy days that are just like the ones there, except just a little different. So he calls a feast on the 8th month and 15th day. What feast is he mimicking?
Feast of Tabernacles?
That's exactly right. The Feast of Tabernacles starts on the 7th month, 15th day. And there everyone is required to come, live in their booths, and offer these sacrifices. And he makes it on the 8th month, the 15th day. So he's saying, oh no, no, it's too hard for you to go there. Don't go there. And we've got the same thing they've got. So you don't have any need to ever go there. But they're worshiping golden calves, idols. And they're worshiping again in the high places after false gods. And Jeroboam really made this worse even than Solomon did. It's hard to believe because Solomon messed this up so bad that you wouldn't think it could be worse. But he brought the whole nation of Israel into sin. And he offered it, all of those there. Skip forward quickly to chapter number 14. And it says this, verse 7. Go tell Jeroboam, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, for as much as I exalted thee from among the people, and made thee prince over my people Israel, and rent the kingdom away from the house of David, and gave it to thee, and yet thou hast not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do that only which was right in mine eyes, but hast done evil above all that were before thee. For thou hast gone and made the other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger, and hast cast me behind thy back. Therefore, behold, I will bring evil upon the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel, and will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam, as a man taketh away dung, till it be all gone. Him that dieth of Jeroboam in the city shall the dogs eat, and him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat, for the Lord hath spoken it. Arise thou therefore, get thee to thine own house, and when thy feet enter into the city, the child shall die, and all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there is found some good thing toward the Lord God of Israel, in the house of Jeroboam. Moreover, the Lord shall raise him up a king over Israel, who shall cut off all the house of Jeroboam that day. But what even now? For the Lord will smite Israel as a reed is shaken in water. And he shall root up Israel out of this good land which he gave their fathers, and shall scatter them beyond the river, because they have made their groves, provoking the Lord to anger. And he shall give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, who did sin and who made Israel to sin. Listen, that's the judgment of God on Jeroboam. So Jeroboam is given this great thing. He's called from being an unknown servant to being made a king over 10 of the tribes of God's chosen people. And he didn't understand this, which I pray you will, that it is faith. Faith is the victory. John writes it in 1 John, that faith is the victory that overcometh the world. And Jeroboam didn't realize that. And so when he was confronted, when there was a difficulty, when there was a hard circumstance that he didn't know how to get around, instead of just obeying God and walking by faith and trusting in the certain promises, letting them be substantive in his life and saying, look, I don't know what's going to happen, but here's what God said. I'm going to make for you a sure house if you'll just obey me and walk in my way. Jeroboam didn't do that. And he began to go his own way. And after he'd done all of that work, and God had
blessed him. He forsook faith in God and began to walk by sight. And he ends up being the great failure, a byword. And you often read after the northern kingdom or as they go into captivity, it said this, for the sins of Jeroboam who made Israel to sin. His legacy was captivity and destruction of his nation for one reason. He didn't trust God. That's all. The next generation behind him all died. Why? He didn't trust God. The nation is rooted up and cast away. The Assyrians carried away. Why? He didn't trust God. He didn't think that the obstacle he perceived could be addressed through the substantive promises of God. And so he began to walk by sight and forfeited the victory of faith, not only for himself, but for his offspring and for an entire nation. Why? Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. Say, preacher, I'm glad I'm not Jeroboam. I hope you're not Jeroboam. See, the truth of our life is that we're called, as much as he is, to walk every moment of this life by faith. And we find it all throughout Scripture. As he would give us commands in our life, they come with certain promises. Isn't that right? Fear not, for I am with thee. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He calls us to be disciples by faith, to die to ourselves and live unto him based upon the promises of God. He calls us to be obedient in all sorts of things, doesn't he? In how we deal with one another and that we're to love. Listen how Jesus changed the second great commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. He commands us to love others sacrificially, right, as we would experience the love of God in our life. It's all a call to faith. He calls us to go into all the world and preach the gospel and tells us not everybody's going to listen and you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer because I have overcome the world and I will never leave you nor forsake you. Well, preacher, it's too hard. Nobody wants to hear it. They all make fun of us. I lose my friends. My family hates me and I get no Christmas presents if I'm a testimony for Christ. Well, I would just say this, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world and I will never leave you or forsake you. And all of your life as a Christian is a call to faith. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. And so much the more as you see the days approaching. But we're to be encouraging, to be rebuking and reproving and encouraging one another so that we might walk in holiness before him. He calls us to be holy as he is holy. Preacher, I can't be holy as God is. Well, actually you can when you walk by faith and give your life to him. Your life is exactly like Jeroboam's. You've been given something that you could never have imagined that you would have. A home in heaven at someone else's expense. And this is what he asks you to do. Walk in his way and trust him to provide for you as you go along. Faith. Well, preacher, I think I tried that. Can I just say this first? I'll tell you how you can know. No less than Jeroboam's, your next generations will experience either the blessing or really the judgment because of faith in your life. No. You get to account for your own sin, but they get the fruit of it in their life. Mark it down. If I, as a parent, say to my children, we do things a certain way because of God. And when I take them to church, we do those things. And we're around church people, we do those things. And then when I'm not at church, we live like the rest of the world. Here's the problem with that. I just couldn't be holy as he is holy because I didn't trust God enough to do the work in my life that's required for that and to provide for my life. And so when I got out here away from the house of God, I began just to live like the world. But guess who's watching? Junior. And guess what he learns? This is really of no substance.
And so he goes to Sunday school and junior church and vacation Bible school and youth camp, learns all the verses, memorizes all the things, turns 18, and you can't find him at the house of God again. Why? Because you destroyed him by not walking by faith. And your coworkers, they hear you talk about going to church and loving Jesus and doing all those things. But then when you're in the break room or in those places or at a company picnic or whatever, you are exactly like them. And they hear you use language they use and see you celebrate the way they celebrate and respond to things the way they respond to things and react the way they react. And they say this, well, I guess I must be a Christian too because they're just like I am. And then you try to get them to come to your church and they say, eh. You try to talk to them about Jesus and they say, I don't need him. I've already got what you have. We're just alike. Why did all that happen? Because I didn't trust him enough to come out from among and be separate, saith the Lord. And I will receive you and will be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord God Almighty. It's a clear commandment and a certain promise. It's a call to walk by faith. But I didn't trust him enough to walk by faith. And everybody around me paid the price. Happened to Jeroboam. Happens in our life. You know what you want to be known as? A church that trusts God. See, preacher, I think we want to be known as a friendly church. Can I help you with this? If you're a church that trusts God, that you will be a friendly church. Why? Well, because that's what God tells us to be, isn't that right? That we're to love the world and that we're to be a friend, right? A friend that sticketh closer than a brother. We're to be all of those things. Well, preacher, I think we ought to be known as a soul-winning church. Well, let me just say this. If you trust God enough to obey him, you will be a church that's witnessing for Jesus Christ. In fact, if you struggle to give the gospel, it's simply that you don't trust God enough to do something with it. That's all. Well, preacher, I'm a little bit afraid to. I mean, I'll invite him to church. I'll smile and not tell dirty jokes, but I'm not going to talk to him about Jesus. Well, here's the problem. Faith. You know who pays the price? They do. Don't they? Why? Well, because my faith in God stopped at the end of my sight. I didn't trust him anymore. Didn't trust him to provide as I sought first his kingdom. Didn't trust him to take the word of God. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ's power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We didn't trust God enough. We just didn't trust him. And our supposed faith became sight. And sight has no victory. And they paid the price. So, preacher, I really want to obey God, and I've heard some things this week, but I'm really struggling. I know. But I'm going to tell you the key to obedience is faith. Because where you don't trust God to fulfill his promises, you will not obey him. And that's how we really measure our faith. We know the depth and the strength of our faith, the endurance of our faith, by answering really one simple question. And that question is, what I know today, what I knew when I walked in here about who God has said I'm to be and what God has said I'm to do, am I obedient to those things or not? Because where you're disobedient is where you're walking by sight and not by faith. We have a great and grand measuring instrument for our faith, and it's our obedience to what we know God has said for our life. I want you to be a cheerful giver. I'm not saying you're not. I'm just telling you tonight that all those things that we tend to treat as optional are God's commandments in our life. And our faith is demonstrated by our consistent obedience to them week after week, year after year. And where our obedience fails, it's not because you're the most wicked person that ever lived. That's too easy to preach. It's because somewhere along the line, we didn't trust God enough to walk by faith. Well, what do I do with that? Well, I'll tell you two things. One, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You want greater faith? then study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Why? Well, because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Then I'll tell you the second thing. Ask God for more faith. Do you remember the demon-possessed boy? The disciples, apostles tried to cast out the demon, couldn't. Jesus came and the father said, can you do anything? And Jesus said, well, if you believe, I can. This is what he said, I believe. Help my unbelief. You know what he said? I mean, I have faith. I don't know how much faith I really have. I promise you that if any man lack faith, let him ask of God. If any man lack wisdom, wisdom is the key, the door to faith. Let him ask of God. Ask God to increase your faith. Get in the Word of God and begin to devour in your life the promises and commandments and the wonder of who God is. What you'll find is that the more you know, the more you'll trust, and the more you trust, the more you'll obey. And where you're struggling to obey, Christian, hear me. I know that it makes good preaching to say, you're a mess. I don't know that you are. What I know is, where you struggle to obey, it's because you can't trust. But God's made a way. The Word of God. And trusting him enough to say, I believe you. I believe in you. But help my unbelief. Hey, listen, I'm telling you tonight that if we would measure by that tool, we'd know exactly what our faith is like. Wouldn't we? We do this moment, in fact. Say, preacher, I have to consider that. I doubt it. I mean, thank you. I appreciate it. But no, you don't. You already know. Because it's where you know that you're not obeying, that you have to deal with. And that's the evidence of your faith. So maybe tonight, just maybe, we need to be real honest in this place with God. We need to say to God, you know what, I know I have struggled to obey you here. And I want to not only know, but I want you to help my unbelief, that I might trust your promises and therefore obey your commandments. What I'm trying to do is help you tonight. Because all those places in your life that you say, I wish I wasn't, or I wish I was, the answer to them is walking by faith and not by sight. But don't leave this place tonight knowing that more of your life is sight than faith. Leave this place tonight knowing that you have made a decision of faith to grow in your faith and to walk in your faith, evidenced by your obedience to the Word of God. Amen? Stand with me. I'm going to have a word of prayer with you. I'm going to need time tonight to respond to God at your chair, at this place, if you need help. Someone will give you spiritual help tonight. But by all means, get honest between you and God in this moment about the condition of your faith as evidenced by your obedience to what you know already that God has said in your life. Father, I pray you'd help us tonight.